Okay, very good. We are not going to be able to consider all the passages in John's writings that deal with rewards, but I thought I'd deal with some of the ones where I'm more controversial. So, let's start with John chapter 4. John chapter 4, Jesus has arrived in Sychar in Samaria. His disciples went off to get food. When they came back, the Samaritan woman left, and they were urging Jesus to eat. And he said he had food to eat of which they did not know. And he proceeded in verse 35 to ask a question that I believe has been completely misunderstood. He asked them, "Do you not say, yet 4 months, and then comes harvest?" This passage is the one of a very few passages that view things from the farm laborer standpoint. Normally, when the Bible talks about fields and crops, it is looking at things from the landowner's standpoint. And so this passage is looking from the laborer's standpoint. Jews seem to have developed a concept out of Genesis 8:22 of six seasons in the year, each consisting of 2 months. So there it says, while earth remains, seed time and harvest, opposite ends of the spectrum, cold and heat, winter and summer. And so they took that passage as a statement of the seasons that exist in a year. And so there's a little child's tablet that was discovered many years ago in Gezer. It's called the Gezer calendar. It's sort of like that little ditty that everybody except myself learned. You know, that thing where you say, which months have 31 days, which ones have 30? I've never learned that. My system is January, February, March, April, May, June, July, August, September, October, November, December. Every time a month is on a knuckle, it's 31 days. And if it's not on a knuckle, it isn't.
Clever.
But what we have here is 2 months, all of harvest. It was a little child's tablet designed for learning the seasons of the year. And notice, most things are 2 months, then there are 1 month, but it essentially is working around the six season idea. And within rabbinic literature, we see a carrying on of the concept of there being six seasons. Now you'll notice I have two of those seasons grayed out. Those are the months of rain, so storm clouds. And from a farm laborer standpoint, unemployment. Why is that important? Remember in John chapter 3, Jesus was baptizing, and so was John the Baptist. And we are told that John's disciples started complaining to John that he hadn't given, that Jesus had not given due deference to John the Baptist for setting him up. Remember, they were complaining to John, and John said, you know, for him to increase and me to decrease and so on and so forth, everything's fine. There's a statement that is not understood in John 4:2. 4:1 says that when Jesus heard that the Pharisees knew that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John ever had, he went up to Galilee. John 4:2. But Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples. Now people have speculated as to why that verse is there, saying, well, baptism isn't the big deal. Well, that's true. It isn't the big deal. But I think it's there to say Jesus had so many disciples and so many baptisms that he had to delegate it to his disciples. It is a statement of how much bigger his ministry was than John the Baptist. I mean, within that context, it's saying it grew leaps and bounds. And the chronology that I have, this is only 6 weeks probably after Passover when Jesus had talked with Nicodemus. In that very short period of time, Jesus' ministry just took off and John's disciples were all upset. Well, think about it. Those disciples were busy. They were talking to people, filling in on information that Jesus had taught them, and so forth. They'd be talking to people, they'd be baptizing, they'd be doing all these things. They were very busy. Now they go into Samaria, and someone said, siesta time, we're unemployed. We will be unemployed for 4 months, clear until we get to Galilee. And Jesus says, no, look, the fields are white unto harvest already. And people have taken it as though the idea is instantaneous harvest. But Jesus said, others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. John the Baptist had been ministering. Here we have some unemployed people looking. And they had been very busy baptizing, but I have one slide out of order, but that's not a problem. John the Baptist had been ministering not far from Bethshan, which is not far from Samaria. He might have been one that might have been heard by some Samaritans. In any event, he's saying they have entered into their labor, and the concept is, even though you missed the opportunity, you were not looking for opportunity to minister when you went in to buy food. All you could think about was getting the best price on the grub. And you didn't notice this town is ready for harvest. He's saying, you are slothful workers thinking, siesta time, let's not even bother to talk to these Samaritans. He's saying, look at what you missed. But even so, I'll be gracious and I'll let you participate in harvest. Okay, the place where we're going to get into new territory is in verse 36. There are two phrases that have often been treated as parallel to each other. The reaper receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. I do not see those two statements as parallel. I only see one of them as talking about rewards. Okay, the laborer receives his wages, but who receives the crop? Now you said, but the word is fruit. Ah. Well, the word fruit is often rightly translated crop. If you're looking at an individual wheat stalk, which the farmer, when he wants to make sure that it's ready for harvest, he goes out and he does various things on some individual wheat plants in order to determine, is the grain fully developed? Is it dry enough for harvest? All those types of things. At that point, he's interested in one plant at a time. But then when they go in and harvest, the issue is the whole field. If we're talking about one tree or one plant, then fruit is an appropriate translation. But when we're talking about whole field, normally harvest or crop is the appropriate translation. And so what I notice in this passage, he talks about sower, reaper, wages. All this is talking about a commercial operation involving a whole field. So I don't think fruit is the right translation here. And there are some passages where fruit has been the translation. And I think that, unfortunately, sometimes that causes us to think at the very small level, maybe what will fit in my grocery cart, whereas the passage is thinking about a whole harvest or a whole crop. Now, in this, Jesus speaks about one sowing and another reaping. This picture is from the Harvest Brigade of 1944. That particular year, the United States government gave permission to Massey Harris to make self-propelled combines because during that war year, there was such, of course, a labor shortage that self-propelled combines would be more efficient for bringing in the harvest, requiring fewer people to do it. So during World War II, you had to get special permission to come out with a new product. Well, interestingly, many of the contract combiners live in Canada. They come down to Texas, they buy brand new combines, and at the end of the season, they sell well-used, one-season-old combines that they've used as they work further and further north. Here is where John the Baptist was ministering, and in relation to Sychar, and where Jesus was ministering in John chapter 3. Okay, now we're going to go to Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Hold on to your chairs. We will be pioneering some new ground here. Now notice the layout of these seven churches is in a circuit. I believe that John was responsible for those churches, and they would be the ones under his care. I have been to four of the cities. I have not been to Thyatira, Sardis, or Philadelphia, but I've been to the others. Now there's something interesting that unfortunately is not evident in our English Bibles. I do have a chart that's in more detail than what I have here on the PowerPoint. But there is a mixture of you singulars and y'alls, you plurals. By the way, y'all is not an abbreviation of you all. It is an abbreviation of ye all, because the group of Scots ended up being sent by the British to Ireland, and those people ended up coming and settling along the foothills of the Appalachians, and that was the group that had the reinforced ye plus all, and they shortened it to y'all. So y'all is always plural. And so we have an interesting thing going on in this passage that there are yous and there are y'alls. Both of them appear. There are 98 yous and 10 y'alls. That immediately confronts us with something. If the idea were to address whole churches as a personified you singular, why is there the need for any y'alls? And especially that some of the y'alls are exhorted. So one has to make sense of why do we have a mixture of you and y'all? So, only three of the churches have y'alls. So if it's in red, then it's a you singular, and of course I have the little S making it clear that it's singular. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of y'all into prison that y'all may be tested, and y'all will have tribulation 10 days. Then it returns to the singular. You be faithful until death, and I will give you, singular, the crown of life. Then in Pergamos, I know your singular works, and where you, singular, dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among y'all where Satan dwells. Thyatira, the most interesting usage. Look at how many of them show up all in a row. I will kill her, that is, her children, Jezebels, with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of y'all according to y'all's works. Now to y'all I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this teaching. So he divides between the plural group that has accepted Jezebel's teaching as opposed to the others in Thyatira who haven't. As many as do not have this teaching, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I am not putting on y'all any other burden, only y'all hold fast what y'all have until I shall come. So notice there's an exhortation to y'all. So we have exhortation to you singular, and we have exhortation to y'all. As, okay, who is you and who's y'all? So notice, the plurals refer to more than one individual here. Singulars would not seem to be a reference to the entire church as a personification. Thus, singulars seem to refer to one individual. Turn to Revelation 2:20. If you have a better edition of the New King James Version, you will have a note in your text.
What was the reference?
Revelation 2:20.
Right here.
So at Thyatira, I have not been there. In the New King James Version, if you have one that's not the cheapest New King James, you'll have a textual note that will say that in the majority text, it reads, your wife, Jezebel. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, singular, that you, singular, permit your wife, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and deceives my servants to fornicate and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now here I have the Hodges Farstad interlinear Greek text in transliterated form. Diane actually has my interlinear, so she'll be able to show you.
No, Peter has
it. Okay, Peter has it now. But notice the phrase, tain gunaika su Jezebel. That little tilde thing under tain means that for English purposes, it's in a different order. It's an inversion. So you see your as the third word. We don't translate tain, it's the. Literally, it says the wife of you, Jezebel. Greek does not have a word for husband. Greek does not have a word for wife. But if it says your man, it means your husband. If it says your woman, it means your wife. So in the majority text, it says your woman, that is your wife. So the only difference between this and the critical text is the critical text just says the woman Jezebel. But the majority text, which I follow without apology, requires us to understand this as your wife, which means we have a married angel. But Matthew 22:30, Mark 12:25, Luke 20, verse 35 especially, but reinforcing it, verse 34, make it clear that angels do not marry. That is, heavenly angelic beings. You'll notice a chart that I have on the back page. You can look up how I have categorized every use of angelos in the New Testament. there are 141 uses in 137 verses that I regard as talking about heavenly, good heavenly messengers. Then I have 8 uses in 8 verses for demonic messengers, demons. And then there are 11 uses in 11 verses where it seems to talk about angelic beings in general, so they could be either good or bad. There are a couple of figurative uses where I think that it's saying that people viewed someone as if that person were an angelic being. Then we have theophanies to Moses, in which case it's God incarnate, with the word angelos being used. And then we have human messengers, 14 uses in 14 verses. I would argue, and notice my 14 includes all the uses of angelos in Revelation 2 and 3, as well as the introductory verse in Revelation 1:20. So if you thought that those passages were angelic beings, you would move them out of here, but I've marked all of those by an asterisk saying that's my position. So I think that it becomes pretty clear that the angeloi, that's the plural for angelos, that it's messenger. All the word means is messenger. But what we have done is we have transliterated, we spelled it out in English, and we see the word and we think, oh, angel, wings. And all it means is messenger. Well, let's look at some of the places where these messengers show up. Behold, I send my messenger, my angelos, before your face, who will prepare your way before you. These all refer to Malachi 3:1. See also Malachi 2:7. Something fascinating. Can someone read the Hebrew there?
Malachi.
Malachi's name meant my messenger. His very name is the exact form that shows up in Malachi 3:1, which is quoted here in these passages in the Synoptics. I don't think Malachi was an angel. I think he was human last time I checked. Luke 7:24a, when the messengers, the angeloi, of John had departed, he began to speak concerning the multitudes concerning John. Luke 9:52, Jesus sent messengers. He would have sent some of his disciples before his face. Oh, by the way, 2 of those angeloi wanted to have Jesus call down fire from heaven and torch the city. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? So the word angelos can easily refer to any kind of a messenger. It isn't telling us whether it's a heavenly being, an earthly being. And if it's a heavenly being, whether it's from Satan or whether it's from God. Now you'll find it interesting if you have the Grace New Testament commentary. The man who wrote the commentary on Revelation is Bob Vicenda. He kindly, after he saw my paper, we've had interaction on this particular topic for a number of years. He said, in the Grace New Testament commentary, I argued the standard approach to Revelation 2 and 3's letters to 7 churches. I saw Christ specifically rebuking and praising whole churches. But in the 10 plus years since writing, I now view the case for Christ directing his words specifically to each church's teaching elder, that is, the angelos, as compelling. And the emphasis was by him. First, Jesus uses the singular pronoun you or your His statistics aren't exactly right, but he has seen an appropriate thing. And notice his last sentence. The presence of both singular and plural you rules out you being collective, i.e. addressing whole churches. Second argument, the majority text of Revelation 2:20 and an early Egyptian manuscript speak of the angel being married, you singular, allow your wife, Jezebel, to destroy the church. Both issues argue for the angels of the churches being human, not heavenly. Emphasis is. Okay, that brings us to the second page. And there are some questions that I raise at the top. And the first one, why would Jesus address closed letters to angelic beings? I mean, it has always seemed odd to me, the idea that Jesus would send letters for angelic, heavenly angelic beings to read. I mean, that doesn't seem like the most efficient way for him to speak to an angel. But then the second one, why would Jesus address open letters to the teaching elder of each of the churches? Well, this is a picture of Patmos. John is in exile, and John is no longer able to make his circuit. He's not able to go and visit those seven churches. So in his absence, Jesus gives a report on what is going on in each of those churches to John. So that when John is released, which I believe that he was, and probably not that long after, then he is able to follow up on the addresses given to those churches, but to those elders of those churches. But you notice I said open letters. The problems that would be manifest in the teaching elders of those churches would end up infiltrating into the churches. And by giving an open letter, saying these are strengths and these are weaknesses of what is manifested by the teaching elder, it also indirectly is designed to exhort the churches. But it's open letters that are aimed specifically to the teaching elders, but are also to be read by the congregations. I think that that makes perfect sense. And when one thinks of these as open letters to the churches, I would say that my view that it's open letters to the teaching elders, but to be read by the churches, I don't really hold a view that's all that different from what many who, shall I say, a little more imprecisely hold, if you see what I mean. So now we have something fascinating that comes up. The overcomer passages are not second person exhortations. They are third person exhortations. Now, if John had addressed them as second person singular exhortations, then we would get the impression that the only ones who could be overcomers would be the teaching elders. But by making them third person, it's saying anyone who. So overcomer, clearly I put Everest, and you can think back to when Sir Hillary made his ascent. Okay, now he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Open letters to the teaching elders, and the import of it being third person exhortations is that the exhortations are to everyone, not just to the teaching elder. John loves to do things like this. I'll digress for a moment. I handle some things a lot differently in 1 John than most people do, in the sense that I think there that the we is limited to the 11 apostles. And so now immediately you might think, oh, if we confess our sins. I think that what he's saying is, if we apostles confess our sins. But let me bridge it. You know, I've opened the door, I better close it. So let's turn over to 1 John. John has his we's that are quite limited. Right? This is a place where we and you are completely distinct, and I can show you that. Notice when you look at 1:3. Or actually, 1:5 is even better. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. We declare a message to you that says, we ain't you, and you ain't we. And I think all the way through the book, he holds to we equals the apostles. So now you're thinking, have you thrown away 1 John 1:9? No, 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 not at all. Because look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. What he is saying here is, you do what we do, and you'll be just fine. If you confess your sins, he will be faithful and just to forgive you your sins, just as he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So essentially, and what you find is quite often after he says a we, then he'll say the one who. John does exactly the same thing that he's doing here. He tends to make a point and then broaden it with a third person exhortation. Fascinating thing, but we can't take any more time on that. Okay. Now, remember back in when we were talking about John, we talked about fruit being crop. Well, this tree is absolutely huge. It's on both sides of the river, right? I think it's crop. I think it's 12 crops per year. Instead of one crop of almonds, you say, I never heard of almonds. Almonds. See, it's almonds come from an almond tree. If you grow almonds, you want to keep the tree distinct from what comes off the tree. So you talk about harvesting almonds, but you have almond trees. Okay. Does the passage in Revelation 22:2 speak about fruit of the month club? Or is it talking about crop of the month club? Mm-hmm. Now, there could be different crops on it. That doesn't disprove that. But it's a huge tree. And the leaves are for the healing of the Gentiles. Maybe it's like an aspen. Do you know what an aspen is? They are absolutely huge. Some of them cover hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of square miles because underground they're all connected and have identical DNA. Same tree, different expressions of it. So I really wonder, how huge is the tree of life? Is it like an aspen? But it seems to me that we're talking about crop. We're not talking about individual fruits. So just some things to think about there. Okay. So now we'll look at overcomer passages. And each one of these, I would fully agree with Bob Bryant that the concept is becoming closer to the Lord so that there can be a closeness of association and greater opportunity for ministry in the millennial kingdom. But notice how it's a third person imperative. He who has an ear, let him hear. And so Greek has second person imperatives and it has third person imperatives. And quite often translations will say, let him, or let him, or let her. And so that is a way of saying that the imperative is addressed to a third person. By the way, when you have a third person imperative, it doesn't tell us whether it's whether it's masculine or whether it's plural. Feminine. So let him hear. Okay, we tend to do it that way, but it's let him or her. Anytime you have third person imperative, that's the way it is. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That appears either immediately before or immediately after the exhortation to the overcomer. To the one who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of my God. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes will by no means be hurt by the second death. I think I better talk about not being hurt by the second death. This is Laiotes. Now imagine that a mother, as they're going to see grandma, says, we certainly will not leave our oldest preschooler behind when we go to grandma's house. Is she saying, and I presume that she has correct grammar, so oldest is a superlative, so she's saying that she has at least three preschoolers. So is she saying we're going to leave our youngest and our middle preschoolers behind? No. Laiotes is making an emphatic denial so that what it is doing, it is affirming this one by no means is going to be hurt by the second death. It doesn't imply that non-overcoming believers would be hurt by the second death, just like this mother is not planning to leave the other preschoolers behind at the gas station. The overcomer in Pergamos, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and so on and so forth. I think these have been covered, so I'm going to proceed forward. Notice we have y'all showing up here. Okay, now we've got something interesting to deal with. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Is the throne of Jesus and the throne of the Father, are they bench seats? That you can get a whole bunch of people on the throne. Or is it that Revelation 4:4 clarifies? Look at how close 3:21 is to 4:4. 4:4 says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Okay, so I have here some blanks that you can add things in order to clarify the statement. Let's see, let me find it. To the one who overcomes, I will grant to sit in proximity with me as I sit on my throne. as I also overcame and sat down in proximity with my Father as he sits on his throne. So just in proximity with. See, the 24 are in proximity with that. It's not in Revelation 3:21 saying that the Father has a bench seat or that Jesus has a bench seat. But that's often been inferred from that. I think that 4:4 is a nice contextual clarification that it's not a bench seat. But notice this requires something that not everyone holds. I take it that the elders are human. Now we're going to go to another passage, Revelation 5. And this passage, you'll notice that I have us underlined red, and I have them and they in blue underlined. Whatever your Bible is, unless you're reading out of the majority text itself, you've got a problem there. If you have a King James or New King James, you're just fine in verse 9. But your text is wrong in verse 10. If you have any other version, you're wrong in verse 9 and you're right in verse 10. What happened was people didn't know how to reconcile these two verses. And there was a man who copied a manuscript. I forgot to. I should have put a picture of what it looked like. He left out a word, us, as he was going from the bottom of a column up to the top of a column. And when you look at the manuscript, it really looks like he re-dipped his pen in ink, and it was darker and bolder as he started writing at the top of the next column. So it's called inter alia, that's between columns. But that one manuscript, Alexandrinus, is the favorite manuscript of critical text people for the book of Revelation. But it is the only manuscript that reads that way. And it's so evidently an omission. So in verse 9, not only... What did we do here? Sorry about that. I thought that I had... Okay, I thought I had dropped in another slide. I obviously didn't. Okay, it's in your notes. That's where it is. Okay, look at your notes. I knew it was there somewhere. I just thought it was up here. Notice when you see, and have redeemed us to God by your blood, the majority text, Von Soden, Merck in brackets, Bover, and the Textus Receptus. Textus Receptus is what the King James and New King James are based on. All those Greek texts have the us in it. Interestingly, Von Soden, Merck, and Bover all are editors who preferred the Alexandrian text. What does it tell us when Alexandrian editors like a reading that's in the majority text? It means that there's a lot of strong Alexandrian evidence in favor of that reading as well. They're not impressed with the majority text, but they are impressed with the Alexandrian evidence. Actually, the evidence against it is so weak. One manuscript, that because it's between columns, it's an evident accidental omission. Every published text should have the us in there. But then the King James and, Okay, I don't know what to do here.
Is it on the other side? Going into your computer? This wire?
Is your computer hooked up to power?
Yes. Okay, there we go. Okay. From current slide. There we go. So, the text here is introducing the new song. And the new song is an antiphonal hymn. Let me clarify antiphony. In Deuteronomy 11:29, you remember that from Mount Gerizim they were singing the blessings of the land covenant, and then from Mount Ebal they were singing the curses. It's not hard to remember which is which. Ebal sounds like evil. They were singing the evils, that is the curses. But it was one group singing one, and then there was shouting, and it's a natural amphitheater, so you would hear it across between the two. And so Revelation chapter 5, the new song, doesn't have every singer singing every line. That's extremely important as we consider the new song. So, what we have is, as the PowerPoint slide is showing, verse 9 has the 24 elders singing. How do we know that it's the 24 elders? And how do we know that the 24 elders are human? You have redeemed us out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That sounds like humans. So we have humans, the elders are humans. But then the corrected translation, which has them and they, verse 10, and you have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth, was sung by the four living creatures. So notice the introductory statement in verse 9. It says, they sang a new song. Well, who are the they we have? It defined as the four living creatures and the 24 elders. But it doesn't mean that all of them sang every word. The 24 elders sang the first part, which includes, you have redeemed us out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. My heresy here is, I believe there are going to be 25 nations in the kingdom. 24 Jewish nations and Gentile nations and one Jewish nation. Because in the Old Testament, the phrase every tribe, tongue, people, and nation is used to describe Gentiles. Mm-hmm. And so I think there are going to be 25 nations. But then in verses 11 and 12, we have many angels singing. So the choir grows exponentially. And then in verse 13, every creature. And then it drops down to the four living creatures. And I don't believe that the worship that's said of the 24 elders is silent worship. I would assume that we just haven't been given the words that they say in their worship. So this is an antiphonal hymn, not everyone singing all parts at the same time. What is the result of this passage being set up like this? The Bema has to have occurred for these 24 elders to have had conferred upon them for them to be kings and priests to our God. Now what is the, that's clearly highly rewarded. But what has to happen before the Bema? The rapture. Ho, ho. And then we look at Revelation 4:1, after the close of the addresses to the seven churches. Remember the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which are about to happen. I saw a door open to heaven. That seems to be an allusion to the rapture.
Amen.
So, in our time, we haven't had time to consider all the places where reward comes up, but I wanted to make it so that you could see rewards from a little different standpoint in a couple of these passages. I figured that there would be other people who would speak more about the overcomer passages, but I wanted to give kind of an idea of how all of this fits together, to give a little different perspective on a number of passages. Yes.
So are you saying that the verse 10, four living creatures are singing about the 24 elders?
Yes.
Who will be reigning on the earth?
Yes.
As a reward?
Yes.
Okay. Right.
And so notice they have already been appointed kings and priests to our God, but they will reign because I now... My sense is, since Revelation 6:1 is the start of the tribulation, is that this tells us that the Bema occurs in the interval between the rapture and the start of the tribulation.
I agree. Some would pose a 3.5-year gap before the burning of the weapon, 7 years, so that kicks out the rapture 3.5 years before the beginning of the tribulation. That would give you a 3.5-year window for that.
Yeah, I haven't thought in terms of quantifying it at all or any passages that might give any, but in any event, I have held for a lot of years that the timing of the Bema is between the rapture and the start of the tribulation.
If I recall, Stiegel and his group, who wrote Sri Krishna's Fear of the Outer Darkness, held that all believers are overcomers, and that so these are not reward passages, and the exhortation passages in those texts are rewards passages. And you were referring to the exhortations, third person plural exhortus.
They're singular exhortation.
Singular exhortations. But the overcomers are articular participles, so it would be nominal, perhaps.
It's nominal, but with there is an implicit exhortational concept of that, of in the sense that the idea there would be, if you overcome, then I will do this.